Good morning, everybody. Before I get to the message for this morning out of the epistle of 1 John, I want to take the opportunity to update you on a few things with our ministry. This coming week, I'm going to be traveling to Canada to visit Mom's family, and then shortly thereafter, not sure what date, my husband and I will be heading back to Costa Rica. But first, I wanted to thank you for your support through the budget, through special gifts. This year has been particularly, affirming to the generosity they have shown, especially when it came to the border trip we made in, Crystal Mars and I made in late May. So, as you know, I've been here pretty much for the last year and a half helping to take care of my mother. So things haven't been normal in terms of the ministry. But one thing that's been rewarding for me is that after 19 years, we've formed partnerships, informal, whatever you might want to call them, but partnerships that have allowed ministry to continue even in our absence. And the reality is that's much better than having it rely on me. That's not the way things are supposed to be as a body of believers. So anyway, here's just a brief update because I want to stay within our allotted time, even though I'm going to share some things because I do have a message to preach afterwards. First, I want to talk about the border trip. Places we didn't go, but we still were involved in, is Tijuana, Mexico, in Baja California. It's been 4 years since I've been able to get back there, but we formed relationships there and have continued to be involved there. At Christmas time, we provide gifts and blankets, practical things for people who have to endure the winter, who are in migrant shelters. And as whether you know it or not, there's also a significant population of deported U.S. veterans there, and we help minister to them. This summer, if you remember, there was a heat wave, and an emergency appeal came out for fans and water and things like that to reach out to families in a particular shelter, and we were able to respond and meet all of their needs. There was also the trip that Crystal Mars and I made to Texas-Mexico border. Once again, we greeted people as they arrived at the Greyhound bus station in San Antonio, handing them a ham and cheese sandwich, the menu has not changed at all, and helping them make their connections and find their way to where they are going. This year, most of them were from Honduras. Last year, it was Venezuela and Nicaragua. I kind of think that maybe there's nobody left in those two countries. A lot of the work we do, aside from welcoming them and providing them with sandwiches, is just to help them figure out where they're going. But it was amazing to me, and I paid particular attention to it this year, how a few gentle words can change the face of someone who has been traumatized by weeks, sometimes months, of traveling and then running the gauntlet through U.S. Immigration and Customs Services. Just telling them, bienvenidos, estamos aquí para servirles. No le cobramos por nada. No se preocupen, están sanos y salvos. Basically, welcome, we're here to help you, you're safe with us. You can see the face, relax. For the first time this year, we were able to visit the border town of Del Rio, Texas. I've driven through it every time I've been to Texas, but I never had a chance to stop. And there we worked with an organization called the Valverde Border Humanitarian Coalition. They run a tight ship. There's no shelter in Del Rio. People come, they're dropped off there, they're processed, and they're sent on their way to wherever it is they're going. And it's run by three women who just work, have a very efficient operation. Well, we worked 2 days with them, and we helped them by taking a shopping list, going to Walmart and buying diapers and baby clothes and women's clothes, the things that they need. Because a lot of times when they come through the border, they come, and mind you, it's 100 degrees in the desert southwest in June. They come wearing sweat clothes issued by the government and flip-flops. So we try to help them be a little more comfortable and send them on their way. Sometimes we have to respond to a special need. For instance, one lady came with her family, and usually they're kept together, but sometimes they're separated. And she became separated from her husband. She had her young child with her. Her sister was with her husband, and they had no clue where they were. Furthermore, it was her husband that had the cell phone and all the money. So she didn't know what to do. These people are responsible for paying their own way. And so she was just beside herself, and we were able to respond and buy a bus ticket for her to send her to her final destination, because it was only there that her husband would know how to find her, and hopefully they were united. Now on to Central America, because even though I've been mostly absent, things are progressing there. On the Caribbean coast of Nicaragua, we have three indigenous youth studying at the Bluefields and Indian Caribbean University, and they're receiving scholarships through SIGA. One is expected to graduate this year. She has to write what is an undergrad equivalent of a dissertation, had no computer, so that's what we did for her this year, was buy her a computer. Another former student who received scholarship this year was elected as president of the community government. I like to think that once that brutal dictator that runs Nicaragua is finally out of the picture, there is a group of leaders already trained to step in and do the right thing. From Nicaragua down across the San Juan River into Costa Rica, Arbolito is a little village where I live. As you probably know, we've been strongly invested in education for the youth of that area, the children and the youth, built a library, did a lot of programs in the school. And I feel like we're just now seeing the fruits of those investments made so many years ago. Now, when I got home in February, and that was to renew my residency and all those kinds of things we have to keep current, I went home in February, and I didn't expect to do anything. I got home, Carlos, who was already there, says, you know, the kids haven't had school in several weeks. And it turned out that the teacher, the regular teacher, was on disability. The Ministry of Education sent a sub, and that sub looked around and said, nope, I'm not doing it. So a lady that had never been there, who worked for the government in another job, but has been involved in children's ministry in her church, decided she'd like to take a try at it. She took an unpaid leave of absence from her job and went down there, but she had no clue where to begin, and she didn't have a place to stay. So we lent her our guest house, and I also provided her with books to help restock the library and the school, because those books had somehow disappeared. And then there was another teacher we helped. Her name is Clara. Clara is somebody I've worked with probably since the second or third grade. She's from Arbolitos. I tutored her in math before she started high school, and then I tutored her to pass the national exam in English in order to graduate from high school. Then she went on to college, and now she's back teaching school in the region. Now, what she has to go through to get to work each day is indicative of the kind of environment that we live in. Each morning around 4:30, at least before dawn, she has to get up, go down to the river, and take a boat across the river. Then she gets on her motorcycle and drives through the jungle on a muddy, bumpy road to get to school. Then at the end of the day, she's got to do all that in reverse. That's the way it is to live there. It's not something everybody can do, but our goal has been, our hope has been, that people from there that understood the region and loved the people would come back and invest in them. And that's what we see in Clara. I'm going to stop there because there are plenty more stories I can tell. I hope that gives you an idea. And I'm looking forward to return there next month, see if I can still be of any use to anyone. Now, on to the gospel lesson, actually the lesson from 1 John. It's found on page 988 in the Red Pew Bible. John chapter 1 John chapter 4 verses 18 to 21 states, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers and sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Love, whether biblical love or it just in the secular society at all, in general, is a very favorite topic. The Beatles sang that that's all we need. In contrast to what Tina Turner said, she said it's just a secondhand emotion. It's a topic that's popular with preachers too. After all, depending on the Bible translation you use, it appears some 600 times. So I really could just randomly stick my finger just about anywhere and find something on love to preach about. John the Elder, the writer of the three epistles that bear his name, addresses the topic of love and even declares in a few verses prior that God is love. But John does so within the context of fear. So this morning we will look at both, for it is a message that I believe we should take seriously as it speaks to society in the 21st century. First, it's helpful to understand what John was up against. At first blush, it sounds like he was just saying, "You need to believe exactly what I taught you. It's my way or the highway." But what really was going on, and we only hear his side of it, is that there was fear and seeds of discontent that had been sown in the congregations that he was writing to. What it appears to he was dealing with were traveling evangelists or missionaries who were carrying a gospel that was not the gospel of Jesus Christ. False prophets taught that Jesus didn't really take on human flesh and only appeared to be human. Therefore, by extension, he was not really crucified, which also meant that he was not ever risen from the grave. This is a heresy that had been introduced in those congregations. It had disrupted the fellowship, and this spirit of fear held the congregations in its grip. Not that fear is always bad. It's part of our DNA. It's a defense mechanism that can keep us safe. The fight or flight response to fear happens automatically. Sometimes it's based on reality, like when you see smoke along the horizon that warns you of a forest fire. That's a real danger, and you should be afraid. Other times, the threat is only imagined. Phobias may be a good example of this, how the fight or flight response is triggered falsely. Still other times, fear is used to intimidate. It is used as a weapon. Politicians often use fear to stoke the culture wars and gain new converts to their cause. They paint a vivid image, picture of what the enemy is and how it presents a threat to society, a threat that will only be eliminated if you donate to their campaign and vote for them at the ballot box. Whatever the root cause of fear is, a constant, prolonged state of fear is harmful both to your mental and to your physical health. It can result in chronic fatigue, depression, mental illness, headaches, heart attacks, and more. Fear has been used quite effectively to divide us. We've lost the ability to sit down and listen to one another. The other side is simply seen as the enemy. In John's epistle, fear was causing division within the body of Christ. We know that same is true for many churches today. Non-believers, on the other hand, hear from us that God is love. But what they see is something else. What they see are scandals about sex and money and squabbles about organizational control. Now, the Barna Group, if you haven't heard of them, they've been researching church trends for some 40 years. So they have a lot of information and data to rely on to come to some of their conclusions. They conducted research on church trends that have shown that in the last 20 years, the number of people who are what they could call practicing Christians, and they define that by someone who says they're a born-again believer and goes to church at least once a month. It's not a very high bar, but he says that they say that practicing Christians that go to church have dropped by half in the last 20 years. By half. That's a pretty big hit. Barna also reports some information, which to me was a real eye-opener, so maybe it will be to you, on the group we call the unchurched, those that do not cast a shadow in church on Sunday morning. It was a real surprise. They say that a large number of the nation's unchurched population consider themselves to be Christian. Self-identified Christians among the unchurched actually outnumber those who do not identify themselves as such. These are people that the church has lost. This is clearly a problem. And I think it says that our mission to many of our unchurched neighbors is not to evangelize them, not to introduce them to the Jesus that they already know, but to reconnect with them somehow. Almost 7 in 10, 70% of Protestant pastors say that there's a growing sense of fear among their congregations about the future of the church, future of the nation, the future of the world. That sounds about right, I think. And it really shouldn't surprise us because we were told to expect it. The Bible tells us to expect trials and tribulations and suffering. What the Bible does not tell us to do is to retaliate out of fear. So, just as I've hammered away probably too long on how fear has eaten into the fabric of society to the point that our neighbor is now our enemy, it's time to turn to the biblical response and back to that question, what is love? How do we define love? Well, the English language isn't particularly helpful when it comes to biblical love because there's four different words used for love in the Bible, but we translate them all to love. And they all have different meanings. One of those words, as you likely know, is agape, which is the perfect, all-encompassing love that God has for us. It's not the fuzzy feeling kind, but the selfless, sacrificial, unconditional kind of love. It's agape love that, according to the gospel, according to John, chapter 3, verse 16, we are told that God so loved the world. It's the same kind of love that is prescribed by John, the letter writer, who goes so far as to say, not that just that God loves, but that God is love. John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So love, agape love, is what is prescribed for the fear that holds us in its grip. Not only that, agape love is what Jesus prescribed for the way Christians are to treat one another. Regardless of how much we agree or disagree on particular interpretations of doctrine and scripture and practice. Agape love is a sentiment that we are to put in action. It is what the world, society at large, including the unchurched, the believer group, and the unbeliever group, needs to see us do. A threat triggers fear, naturally so. But that fear can be a good thing, or it can be our undoing. We cannot allow fear to define us. Instead, we need to let love define us. Let's draw on the agape love that God has for us and that God commands us to show others. Verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Think about it for a moment. Fear is a natural human response, but we cannot remain perpetually in a state of fear. To drive that point home further, John says, no, John, not me, says, "Those who say, 'I love God,' and hate their brothers and sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." All I can say to that is, ouch. God's love is bigger, more powerful than we can fully comprehend. In that sense, I can't stand here and pretend to answer the question, what is love, when it comes to agape love? Because it defies words. But we have been given enough practical ways to demonstrate it. So perhaps by doing agape love, we can come closer to feeling it, closer to understanding it, and closer to one another. Let that be our response. Let that be our prayer. Let us pray. O God, from whom all blessings flow, show us how to fear not, so that we may dare to love all others with agape love. Forgive us those times when our fear paralyzes us or causes us to respond with anger.